ask that you would take the going forth of your word and drive it into our hearts. And Father, I pray that you would work and subdue, overcome, conquer my inability to communicate this message. And the devastation that this chapter can cause in a human heart, but yet it's not the devastation that the world delivers with violence or terrorism or a bomb. It's the violence of your Holy Spirit to go down deep into a heart and to expose, to do, as it were, a filleting of our souls and exposes to us what love truly is. And how this morning we confess that we don't know love unless we know you. So, Father, give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit says to the church today. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Grab your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm going to tell you right now, as we look to the title of this message today, and that is Finding the Love of Your Life. 1 Corinthians 13, Finding the Love of Your Life. You say, well, that's a good title for a song, maybe. And I'm sure, I didn't look, but I'm sure that there's songs that throughout time have been given a title like this or similar to this, Finding the Love of Your Life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, let me be honest with you guys right now this morning. I sat down earlier this week and I said, okay, we'll finish off chapter 13. It's a small chapter. And we'll get on to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then as I began to study, church, I don't know how to explain this to you. You'd have to ask Lisa. She had to put up with me this week. I began to be so frustrated because as you approach Sunday, when I wake up on Thursdays, I'm very anxious about Sunday, and I mean anxious in a good way. It's not like I'm biting my fingernails, but I got a knot in my stomach. Friday, it's worse. Saturday is horrible. And the tension begins to build because the pressure is this: God, what do you want to say? What do you want to do? And the thing is this, if we're really going to be Bible expositors and teachers on the Word of God, it's not just this: God, what do you want me to say? I could say the prayer, and there's enough sermons online that you could steal from people, but that would be anathema to God. Did you know that? God doesn't want pastors to get their messages from some other pastor that got a message from some other pastor that got a message. The same Holy Spirit that's alive now was the same Holy Spirit that was alive when Paul the Apostle was walking the earth. He's the same God. And he's alive. And the burden to find out what he wants to say to his flock is always constant. It's always relevant. It's always contemporary. Jesus is contemporary. He's not old. He's not dusty. Well, he's been around a long time. That's because he's eternal. It's not because he's old. And when we talk about love and we look at this stuff, I found out I can limit it to verses 4 to 7. And so I started studying on verses 4 to 7. And by mistake, it says right there, verses 4 to 7. You want to know why? I'm not saying this to be funny or cute. I could only get to verse 4. I pressed on to verse 5. It wouldn't work. And all honesty, I don't even know if I finished verse 4. Why? Because God, as I said in my prayer, laid me open like a Christmas turkey or a Thanksgiving turkey. And I come here today in the strength of the Lord because honestly, I do not want to be here right now in my flesh. I'd rather be hiding right now. Because as we look into this portion of Scripture, I have concluded this week, and it pains me to tell you, I thought I had a fairly decent love for God until I started studying this. And then I began to realize my love's not so big for God. And then as I studied it more and sat before the Lord and looked deeper into his word, I found out. In fact, I asked him, God, do I even love you at all? As I look into his word. He said, well, Pastor, what are you being so hard on yourself for? This is read at every wedding I've ever been to. This is on Hallmark cards. I know that. And I think therein is the danger. When's the last time you heard a sermon on John 3:16? You see, we think we've graduated beyond that. We think, well, I've got that one down. Let's move on to the next verse. I have concluded I can't even get past not only verse 4, I can't even get past the opening few words of verse 4. And Paul delivered these words to the church at Corinth that was absolutely filled with capacity of people. They were a large church. They were an influential church, but I don't mean that in a good way. They were a church that excelled and had all the gifts of the Spirit working in their lives. But they were a church that was completely carnal. And that's the part that devastates us today. Let's look at it together. Look in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. And we'll read verses 4 to 7. But I want you to put this on. I want you to wrap yourself in these words. Paul now says to them, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Put a period there, stop right there. Why is he saying this to the church at Corinth? You guys should know by now, going through this book, that what he's announcing is, hey, church at Corinth, I'm going to let you in on something. It's not a definition of love that I'm going to be talking to you about. Paul says to them, I'm going to give you the very description of love. This is love. They had lacked in every area that you and I just read. They were the opposite of what he read to them. And you could almost hear the air coming or going out of their heads. Bringing them back to size. Because what they really need to do was to find the love of their life. In these few verses, there are 15 descriptions of the very nature of God himself. That's what Paul's motive was, to get the church at Corinth to look in the face of Jesus, to look in the face of God, and match their ministry zeal up against their knowledge of God. And you see, that's key, because it doesn't matter how big of a church we get or how much we accomplish or what kind of an influence we have. Do we love God more? Is Jesus Christ the love of our lives? It was on June 25th, 1967. That's a long time ago. I have a 1967 Volkswagen. That's an old, old car. It's an antique. In June 25th of 1967, the Beatles, remember them? Performed for the first time ever, All You Need Is Love, written by John Lennon. You know the song? All you need is love, right? All you need is love. The Apostle Peter wrote, have fervent love one for another. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, even the Beatles recognize that there's a profound need to exercise love and to show love. The very prerogative of God is the very nature of God to reveal to us, and that is love. God is more interested in you knowing his love than anything else. Please mark that down now in your notes. God wants me to know his love more than anything. Is God holy? Yes. Is he righteous? Is he pure? Is he grand? Is he amazing? Yes. But his first desire to have you and I be exposed to is his love. And when you think about that, when you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, everything that God has done, said, from the creation of the universe to the creation of man, placing him in the garden, was all about love. Finding the love of your life, if it's based upon a person, you have placed a huge responsibility on that person. Oh, Pastor, will you marry my fiance and I? I found the love of my life. Well, that's cute, but I hope you did not tell them that. You say, why? Shouldn't they be in love like that? Listen, in love, yes, but to say to someone, you are the love of my life, that's a lot of pressure. You're looking to them and you've laid it upon them to meet all your needs. How many of you are married? Raise your hands right now. God invented marriage. And one of the things about God inventing marriage is to show you that marriage is a picture of God's relationship to his people. Is that relationship between God and his people perfect? Just get married. Why? Because listen, contrary to popular belief, marriage is not to make you happy. No, I don't mean that. I'm not. Calm down. I see engagement rings coming off now. No, no, no. God invented marriage to make the people in it holy. How does a person experience holiness? Meaning the practical living out of what God's order is for marriage. In marriage, by loving one another. Yeah, but what if she's ugly? Love her. Well, what if he becomes handicapped? Love him. What if he gets all, you know, fat and love him. What if she gets wrinkles? Love her. It's a decision of the will. To love. Marriage is a commitment of the will. Not how the money flows or not how the age defines it. It's very, very serious, very, very specific. What's interesting in this study is as we look at this description, you guys, and as we look at this revelation of marriage, it's interesting to note, and for those of you who care about this stuff, it's pretty amazing. In the English language, you and I read these here in our English Bibles, and they appear in the English verses 4 to 7 as verbs. Here's the amazing thing. They do not appear as verbs in the original Greek language. Not at all. They appear as adjectives, which is very interesting because it defines or displays or describes a love that is active, doing, performing, living, existing, carrying onwards in a sense that is greater than just a verb. It is, listen, it is an actual personification of the nature of God. It's more than what you and I think. It's amazing. And so we cannot look to our husband or to our wife or to our mom or our dad or our sons or daughters or our best of friends and expect out of them the love of your life. You and I can only get from God the love of our life, the very love that you and I need. It's amazing to me that according to God, you and I can possess all the gifts of the Holy Spirit revealed in Scripture. We get this example from the church at Corinth. And in the end of our lives, doesn't matter to God one bit. Did you notice that? Doesn't matter to God one bit. Well, you know what, God, I was this and I was that. It doesn't matter to God in the end. You know what's interesting? On the flip side, you could possess no gifts from the Holy Spirit, which is not possible if you're a believer. But let's say you don't use the gift given to you by the Holy Spirit and have love for people. And that's what is going to matter in the end. Of course, the wise thing to do is to have the gifts of the Spirit God has created and ordained for your life and operate them in love. That's the key. And I have right here in my notes, written in red, my personal notes on all of this. And I wrote this to me, but should I share it with you? I knew you'd say that. This is for me. And if it's for you, steal it. I am reminded that I can study all about Jesus, but it's not until I see Jesus will I then see him as I should. Walking out of the pages of the Bible and into my heart. Looking at Jesus is to see the love of God. The result of catching sight of Christ is revealing. I discover a great equality within me that to what degree I hate my sin, that same degree is mirrored by my love for him. Little love for Jesus, little concern about my sin. Great love for Jesus, great concern about my sin. God is love. If I don't love God much, I will tolerate all kinds of things in my life, and I'll even justify those things because, frankly, I've got a very poor view of God, a very weak view of God, and you know what? I think I have a very humanistic view of God, where I think God has become my great buddy in the sky. He's just my pal. I heard Tommy Lasorda say years ago that God is the great Dodger in the sky. That is blasphemous, because the Dodgers are not that good. But he's not those human things. And when we look at Jesus and the magnitude of who and what he is, in the grandeur of his person, I say with Isaiah, woe unto me. My lips are filthy. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people, and I myself am unclean. And you say, Jack, you're melodramatic over this. Really? Then why did Paul, or why did Peter say, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man? Why did Paul say, I'm the chief among sinners? Why did the apostles say, in belief and in action, you alone are God? You alone, Peter said, have the words of eternal life. What is your view of the grandeur of God? Ephesians 3:19 says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. This is an interesting, listen to this. To know the love of God which passes knowledge. Okay, is that a contradiction or what? How can you know something that passes knowledge? It is impossible unless God opens your heart to this. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you want to memorize a verse, that's a verse. Ephesians 3:19, that'll keep you busy for the rest of your life. So where do we start with a statement like this? And how do we begin to understand this thing about the love of God and how we are to live it out as Christians in this agapeo love, the agape love of God? One more verse before we get into the verse 4 today is 2 Timothy 3:16. I love this verse. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means that God breathed it into existence. Well, men wrote the Bible. Men wrote the Bible possessed by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's got no mistakes. There's no mistakes in the Bible. How could that happen? Because God did it. And the amazing part, if God would have written it and then dropped it out of heaven and landed on the ground, I get that, but he used flawed people, and it's still perfect. Isn't that amazing? Look what it says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we would want to ask the question, why? How come? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what is amazing about that is that we just might be entering into the deepest water we have ever entered as a church or as Christians as we begin to unpack this study. Number one, jot it down. Finding the love of your life, found in verse 4, is finding him who is altogether humble. Write it down. You must study this. To find the love of your life is to find him, God. Jesus Christ lives it out, and God exposes himself to the world, isn't it remarkable, as one being humble. Humble. We look at humility as a weakness. We're so far from God. We've been told to stick our chest out, to force our way. If you get pushed back, make it happen. If you get told to sit down, stand up and push. You've got your right. Jesus comes along and exposes himself to humanity. And what did, I ask you, what did humanity do to him? People would say, well, I'd love to walk with Jesus today if he could just come back and be like it was back then. Do you know what would happen if he came back like it was back then? This world would kill him all over again. Jesus came humbly riding on the back of a donkey, the Bible says. He was born in a stable. Doesn't that sounds kind of almost cool. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem. I've been to Bethlehem. I fell into one of those stables. Physically, you see, what are you talking about? Because our little nativity scene's got a cute little wooden hut with donkey and camel and sheep strategically placed. There were no wooden stables, nativity scenes in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. The stables in Bethlehem are caves. Bethlehem is riddled with caves. There's more caves around Bethlehem than you can ever imagine. And you never want to walk around there at night or when it's getting dark. You'll fall in a cave. And I was walking along one time. It was years ago. We had one of our tours. And we were out in the shepherd's fields of Bethlehem. And I'm walking along and boom, Pastor Jack's gone. Except I wasn't raptured upward. I was hurtled downward into a hole about 15 feet down. Into a cave. Jesus, the Son of God, came humbly, born in a cave, in a stable. They would hollow those things out and there would be a little descending track into a cave or hollowed out of the side of the hill. There'd be a little stable. Jesus was born in a stable. He came humbly. The Bible says in Philippians 2:6, and this is all about love. The love of your life is your humble God, who in Philippians 2, verse 6 says, who being in the form of God, this is awesome, did not consider it robbery. That is, he didn't have to try to announce it, display it, walk around wearing a crown to send the message that he was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Look at this. And coming in the likeness of man. The word is coming in the likeness of humankind. Isn't that amazing, church? Did you hear me this morning? God is humble. And the lover of your soul came in such a level of humility that he put on a human suit to communicate to you and I. He didn't send a message. He didn't write it in the sky with airplanes or angels flying overhead with smoke dots. You know, I love you, signed God. His son, Christ Jesus, came in the apparel of a human, in human skin. If there was ever an alien, it was Jesus Christ. God come in the flesh that he had created. God, who is eternal, comes and dwells among us who are so limited, who are so frail, who are so weak. And yet the Bible tells us that out of creation, we were the prized creative works of God himself. Isn't that amazing? Well, I think Jupiter looks awesome. And it does look awesome. But according, if there's a picture of you or Jupiter in the hallway, Jesus would be standing looking at you. You have been created in the image of God, not Jupiter. He's humble. Mark this down. By his humility, he puts up with me. Now, you're going to hear a lot of me this morning, but don't get excited. Don't think like I'm exalting myself. It's personal. By his humility, he puts up with me. You would have been offended if I would have said, by his humility, he puts up with you. You would have wrote me a letter over that. And I love you, but I don't care about you right now in this Bible study. God's speaking to me. And he looks at me, and I hope you hear it this way. He looks at me and he says, Jack, because of my nature, I put up with you. He doesn't look at me and say, Jack, because of my nature, I have to put up with you. You're really pushing it, Jack. You're really driving me to the edge. He doesn't do that. We humans do that. I'm to be walking in the love of God. I'm to be like Jesus. And when it says in verse 4, love suffers long, what are we learning? That he puts up with me. This word, love suffers long, listen to this. This love, it means having been wronged, is patient. Silent under pressure. Am I silent under pressure? This love refuses to act in anger. Do I refuse to act in anger when I'm attacked? He does so even though he's justified to act. He doesn't. When you and I have been justifiably hurt, do we not respond or do we take it like Jesus? Oh, we start writing letters. Or we get on the internet or we send some stupid email to something and, oh, you know, I can't believe this. How many emails have you sent and then an hour later you pray to the God of emails to destroy it because you thought about it? You know what I'm talking about? No, you guys all, nobody answers to my question. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Ronald Reagan, did you know Ronald Reagan would write a letter and he would never send it until 24 hours later? Because he wanted to review it and think about it and see how his emotions were regarding it. Love suffers long. The word means that God's love suffers long. A love that I'm supposed to be as a Christian exhibiting speaks of loving in difficult and protracted campaigns against me personally. And to put up with those attacks mercifully. This is the love of God. God's love suffers long. You see, all of a sudden, now I see, wait a minute. I can't just read this and say, love suffers long, and go on to the next verse and keep reading and keep reading. We've got to eat this up. We've got to take it in and find out. We've got to ask ourselves the question, because it was directed to the Corinthian believers. Paul was trying to get them to look at their life in light of the love of God. Because honestly, they really thought they were something. They were so puffed up. And Paul says, well, I tell you what, God's love suffers long. Matthew 5:11, Jesus says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, come against you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Is the attack against you false? Yeah, Pastor, it's false. Jesus said, listen, is it for my sake? Are you living a godly life? Are you walking with me? Are you in obedience to me? Okay, yes. Verse 12, Matthew 5. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, that's not a verse we all want to memorize. But you and I will live this verse. Some of us are living it now. I believe as time goes on, that verse will become more important to us. Peter tells us, but may the God of all peace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, complete or perfect you, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Church, listen, the love of God suffers long. And yes, he's saying to you and I, are you guys listening? Yes, he's saying to you and I, this is the love that you are to exhibit towards others. But you can never do that, Jack, unless you get that love from me. This is non-human love. It's got to come from me, Jack. And the only way that you'll get it to live it in this life is if you eat it from my hand as your good shepherd. I will feed you this. Then you will give it to others. But without feeding upon my word and upon my nature and knowing this for yourself, you will never be able to live it. Thus, I conclude that unless we as a church take and eat of this word, we will never be able to exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit rightly without, first of all, preeminently, them being exercised in his love. And I cannot get it anywhere else. You can't download it. You cannot drink it. You cannot buy a program. You cannot get it in the mail. You got to get alone with the love of your life, and that is God Almighty. A personal relationship with Christ is all and everything that we need. Love suffers long. And what I must put Jesus through in one day as a Christian. You say, Pastor, you know, what sin do you have in your life that you want to regurgitate right now in front of us? I've got nothing going on in my life. I'm not sleeping with anybody. I don't do drugs. I don't drink. I'm not fighting. I'm none of that stuff. Do you understand? Listen, I'm not doing something. I'm not doing anything. In fact, if I locked myself, watch this. If I locked myself in the room so I would not sin, you know, become a monk, ascend up into the monkery and hide out. Because look, a lot of people did this. And just hide out, I won't sin. You know, Martin Luther tried that. And he said, I found out that the sin was living inside me. It didn't matter where I went. And then if you're really, really good, even if you're really good, let me ask you. Those are the sins of commission that you would commit and you make it so that you don't. And then you got to deal with what's in your heart and what's in your mind, your thoughts. That ought to make you sick. Well, you say, well, I'm all these things I've done right from my youth. What next, Jack? You're sinning by sitting in your monkery, being a monk, isolated from the world, because now you're committing sins of omission just by sitting there. What? Are you feeding the homeless? Are you reaching orphans? Are you taking care of those in need? No, I'm in my monkery, hiding out so I don't sin. Well, you're already sinning. Point is, I need God's love. And brother, sister, it's amazing to me how much I've seen just in my daily walk when I might say, hey, excuse me, waitress, this coffee's cold. I could be sinning. What's the attitude I'm sending? What's the thing I'm projecting to them? Well, that's the pastor of that big church, and boy, it hasn't done him any good. Do you know what Gandhi said? Gandhi said this, and I agree with Gandhi. I don't agree with Gandhi on much, but I agree with Gandhi on this. Gandhi said, I have no problem with the Christ of the Christians. I have a problem with the Christians. Kierkegaard said, they want me to believe in their Redeemer, but first I need to see if they're redeemed. We've got the best message in the universe. But my love really, really gets in the way because I'm embarrassed to even say it's love. Because my love, I don't have much long suffering. The next thing is this. By his humility, he reaches out to me. Can you imagine? The God of the universe reaches out to me. Love is kind. Look at verse 4. Love is kind. By the way, if you're taking notes or if you write in your Bible, I encourage everyone to write in their Bibles. Circle the word love and put your name right there and Jesus' name. So as we go through this, you put your name and put Jesus' name, and then you judge yourself against the truth. Jesus suffers long. Any problem with that? Jack suffers long. I'm done. See you later. Right? Put your name there. And love is kind. Is Jack kind? You might say, Jack, you're so kind. You don't know me. Do I want to be kind? I do. But this word kind means this is the ability to turn around and look at your antagonist. You have somebody attacking you? In their face with a real, true, genuine kindness toward them. It's the turning of the moment into a display of grace and gentleness. Okay, I quit. This love takes the injury and responds back as a defense with kindness. Does Jesus do that? Do I do that? James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Listen, we think temptation is blessed is the man that endures. Rarely do we think blessed is the man who endures the temptation being violence done against them or attack or criticism or bitterness or hatred or anger. We think in the more lustful sense, and that's not right. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It was said of Abraham Lincoln, this is beautiful, quote, he never forgot to appreciate a kindness done to him and equally could not remember a wrong. Wouldn't that be great on your tombstone? Abraham Lincoln never forgot to appreciate a kindness done to him and equally could not remember a wrong. Jesus lived this kind of love out in the face of Judas Iscariot, did he not? Isn't it amazing? Do you understand theologically what was going on with Judas Iscariot? Do you understand? Of course, God knows all things. And there's the sovereignty of God, but the responsibility of man. You can't separate the two. God has engineered into our lives, yes, his sovereignty, and at the same time, the responsibility of man. We are to respond in obedience to his sovereignty. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas betrays Jesus, coming up, bringing the legions, coming up, and what does Judas do to Jesus? He walks up to him and he gives him a kiss, does he not? And what does Jesus say? It is a profound theological expose on the heart of God. Jesus says, is it with a kiss that you betray the Son of Man. What was Jesus saying? What was Jesus doing? Jesus, we're thinking, could have said, Judas, you scumball. You filthy, rotten, stinking, good-for-nothing child of Satan himself. No, it doesn't matter, Judas. You're going to go out and hang yourself pretty soon anyway. You're going to be dead. And then the rope's going to break. You're going to fall down in the valley of Aceldama, and you're going to hit the sharp rocks that are still there to this day, and all your guts are going to explode out of your midsection. That's exactly what happened. That's what I would have said to him. Oh, don't laugh at me. You would have said the same thing. Jesus knew what was coming and still said to him, is it with a kiss that you betray me? Do you know what he was doing? He was speaking to Judas that Judas perchance might repent of his direction, might repent of his actions and ask Christ for forgiveness. If Judas would have fallen on his knees in front of Jesus in the garden and said, I've betrayed you, Jesus, forgive me. Judas would have been forgiven. You see, yeah, but the Bible says, I understand what the Bible says, because what was going to be written is in the mind of God. He knew what was coming. If the story would have gone different, it would have been written different. Why? God is sovereign, but there's the responsibility of man. Jesus loved Judas. You won't hear that very often. Jesus loves Charlie Manson. You say, now you're pushing the limit on this. Jesus loves Osama bin Laden. He deserves to rot in hell, that murderer. I understand that. But God's love never changes. It doesn't mean that in his sovereignty, he just erases everyone's guilt and shame because he's sweet. He can't do that. He's God. He's holy. That's why the Bible says he weeps over the death of those who don't know him. Oh my goodness. He reaches out to me. That God would reach out to me is amazing. In Luke 22:48, am I yelling? It's because I'm so excited. I'm sorry. Luke 22:48 says, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Amazing, the location of a kiss, of the Middle Eastern kiss on both sides of the cheek. That means while Judas was kissing Jesus with a heart of betrayal, Jesus whispered the words. There was still time. And Jesus reaches out to Jack. Jesus reaches out to you. Because if you're listening, if you're breathing, if you're thinking, there's still time. Have you betrayed Christ? Are you rejecting Jesus? Even now, his love is kind and reaches out to you. And so I wrote this, asking myself this question or making this statement. Jesus never stops reaching out to me. I wrote this to myself. Am I that way to other people? And I wrote, no. You say, well, Jack, that's so firm. I know that, but it's because all week I've been looking at myself in light of these scriptures, and I don't like what I see. Number three, he's altogether humbled by his humility. He needs nothing from me. Will you write that down? Love does not envy. The word envy here in Greek means it's that this love and this envy, the love of God and the envy of man, listen, cannot coexist, church. It's impossible. Here's the reason why. The word means this. Wherever envy is, do you envy anybody? There is a lack of love if you envy someone. To envy is to desire what another person has with the intent to take it or steal it, grab it if you could, to their peril, to their loss. That's the word envy. Listen, let me ask you something. You say, well, that's a pretty serious definition. That's the Greek word meaning. Check it out. Do people kill because of envy? Oh, every day. Jesus said of the Pharisees that they were murderers because they were envious. Does not our culture teach us to envy? Everything is about envy. I mentioned it on Wednesday. I'll say it again. We're getting into the season. All these commercials for Christmas. Not even Thanksgiving yet. all these commercials for Christmas are generated to make you envious that you don't have that thing. People buy stupid things at Christmas time because they think, well, I bought one for him and I bought one for me. But you look like an idiot in it. It might look good on the guy you bought it for, but you look like a dope with it. That's a display of a strange, twisted envy. I've got to have that thing. They've got it. I want it. Complete lack of love. Complete lack of agape. You know what the fix for that is? Contentment. Jesus, I know this is hard for us to relate to. I don't even think I can relate to it myself. But Jesus was completely comfortable in his own skin. He trusted his Father. He knew his mission. He knew the end. And he knew eternity. And he was comfortable with what he had and didn't have. Jesus never walked around complaining or crying or asking for a house. Just an apartment, please, a little one. You know, he could have snapped his fingers and created the Taj Mahal if he wanted to. He could have snapped his fingers and moved into the Hagia Sophia if he wanted to. A White House? That could have been his outhouse. He was God in human flesh, and what was his statement? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He wasn't complaining. He was saying, I'm trusting my Father to provide everything for me. In John 2:23, the Bible says, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs in which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man or from man or of man. For he knew what was in man. Jesus never depended upon people to provide what he needed. Jesus depended upon his Father to provide everything that he needed. You see, well, he was the Son of God. He could do that. He was our role model supreme. Boy, I tell you, I could really go political right now on this one. Christians, if you're looking to the little God of our world to provide your needs, you got the wrong God. Little God with a little g is government. If you're looking to government to meet all your needs, you've got the wrong God. Oh, come on, just give it to me, will you? You got the wrong God. If you're looking for the system to provide for you, you will be extremely disappointed. This generation we're living in is, let's protest so people will give us stuff. Everybody else has to work so we don't have to work. Give us. And the Bible says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Think of that. Jesus never leaned upon people. Now look, let's be honest. Does God use his people to minister to his people? Absolutely. In fact, can I say this? I've said it before. It makes people uncomfortable, some, and it makes people happy, some. In every church where God's at work, there will be those who are nominally blessed, I would say, middle class. There'll be those who are super blessed above, and there will always be in a church several or more in great need. You want to know why? They are ordained by God like salt and pepper and garlic and parsley in a meal. Sprinkled throughout to test our hearts to see if we love. Oh, what's the matter? Your car blew up. You have no money. You can't get a job. You've tried everything. You got three kids. Your husband left you. Oh, man, that's a bummer. I will pray for you. Be warm now and be filled. God bless you. That's a sin because we failed to show the love of Christ. I wrote this to me. Jesus has never taken anything from me. He has only given to me in my life. Even when he removed things or people from my life, I have lived long enough to find out that in every case it was for my good. Can you say that? I know you can. I know you can if you think. Well, no, what about this? What about... Wait. Some things are very fresh and the dust hasn't settled yet. Trust him. But the things that have happened in life, listen, I'm even talking about loved ones who died. I see now that it not only worked out for the best, it was God's perfect plan. If you'd have asked me in the moment of it, I would have said, how come? Why? You know, time is truly on our side as long as we're on Christ's side. Then it all works out beautifully. Next is this. Verse 4 teaches me that his love does not parade itself. His love does not parade itself. By his humility, he came to be with me. This is amazing to me. He came to be with me. God's love, the meaning, listen, parade itself. God's love, the word means, is not interested in hearing applause. Now, you need to really hear this because I think this is actually beautiful and comical at the same time. God's love is not interested in hearing applause from others. His love never seeks to stand out or to be noticed. So look, God's love does not show off. Jesus never showed off. Church, I want to ask you, could Jesus have shown off with his powers? That's amazing. See, I think it's kind of comical. Think about it. Jesus could have been walking along and done just... By the way, the reason why he didn't, it's called kenosis in the nature of God. When Christ came and took upon the form of a human being, he exercised kenosis. Kenosis is in Greek to have all power and to lay it aside. Right there. Right there. Watch this. Watch. Are you watching? It's to have perfect, refreshing water. Right here. To be so thirsty. To have the control. Watch. I have the ability. Not only do I have the ability to pick up the water and drink it, I made the bottle and the water in it. And I know chemically, biologically, what it does for my body and how bad I need it. But I not only do not drink it, I refuse to drink it to be totally dependent upon my Father, not in stupidity, not in ignorance, in absolute obedience, I do not pick it up. This could be a sword. It could be a pizza. It could be a brick. It could be a house. It could be an airplane. It could be the moon. Doesn't matter. Kenosis is he had all of the power to do it, and he did not. He chose. That's, listen, there's stuff that you and I cannot do. We wish you could, but we can't. And it's no temptation to us, is it? Because we can't do it. He can do it all. So check this out. Jesus could have showed off. He's humble. And he came to me. How did he come to you? He came to me in humility. He could have grabbed me by the throat. Some of you might want that. You might be here today. You're saying, I don't believe in your God. And you're spouting off your silly little mouth. And we just, because we love you with the love of God, we'll let you just spout your little mouth off. Knowing, poor guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. God loves him. He doesn't get it yet. Lord, please open this man's eyes. And the internet's full of people saying, God is a lunatic and God is terrible and all this stuff. And you listen to that and you just go, man, if they only knew him. Could Jesus show off and grab the guy right by the throat at that moment? Shake him. He could. Could Jesus open the ceiling of his house and go, hi, it's me, you're cursing. He could do that. He could do anything he wants. He comes to me. He came to you softly, quietly, gently. Even if it was a violent accident, it still, when things settled down, the thought processes began, didn't it? By his humility, he came to me. He could have yelled. He didn't. You know, when I first heard, I would say this carefully, I did not hear God's voice in a rumbling vibrato. I heard God's voice in an, does this make sense? A silent power in my heart that's not normal for me to think when he said to me, Jack, you need me. Oh my goodness. I sat there in that room in that sanctuary of that church in Costa Mesa, and all of a sudden the thousands of people that were there, they all evaporated. They were gone. It was just me and God. Yeah, Greg Laurie was speaking, but I didn't even see him anymore. My hands began to sweat. I was convicted of sin. He didn't say, "Jack, you're going to hell." I knew it. How is it that he can say what he says? And you know what he's not saying, but he's saying it. "You need me, Jack." I knew that licking the soles of my feet were the flames of hell. No one had to convince me. I needed him. Like a fireman rushing into a house. No one sits there and debates. "Well, who are you? Your house is on fire, man." "Yeah, but what credentials do you have to carry me out of here?" The axe ought to give you a clue. The suit I'm wearing ought to give you a clue. I'd rather be somewhere else. I'm here to rescue you. If you get in a debate with a fireman trying to pull you out of a house, are you thinking straight? If you're saying you don't need Jesus, are you thinking straight? "Well, I'll work my own way to heaven." You're parading yourself now. You can't do that. Alan Redpath said, "When a man begins to boast about himself, he is immediately displaying his own emptiness." In Matthew 9:35, Jesus went about, the Bible says, all the cities and the villages. Don't you love that? He went to people. He came to them, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among them. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. This is your God. This is the love of your life. Do you know him? Do you know that? This is how we're to act with people. We're to go about our cities and our villages, teaching in every opportunity we get, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and reaching out, going to the hospitals, going to homes, praying and seeing God heal the sick and the diseased. And we should be moved with compassion for them, because we should see the lost as people who are like sheep without a shepherd. You know, they don't have a shepherd, you guys. I don't. I'm busy. Let them go to hell. I'm going to heaven. It's okay with me. Then we don't have the love of God, church. We are zero on the love scale. Next is this. Verse 4 teaches us, "By his humility, he did everything for me." You said, "Jack, it's awful self-centered." Yeah, I know it is. Sounds like it though, huh? "I am not these things, but he did them for me anyway." Love is not puffed up, conceited, arrogant. This agapeo, love of God, will not show conceit. God's love is not contemptible toward others. He refuses to take what the word means, the high seat. He chooses rather to remain near to us. God, listen, has decided in his infinite love for you, he humbles himself to be available to you. I have recently met a man. We're emailing back and forth now. I was speaking in the north of England just several weeks ago. You guys know that. And one of the guys there who had just accepted the Lord a few weeks before, getting there, was a special black ops operative soldier for the British, and operates a clandestine business for global security. And he accepted Christ, and we were talking. We had dinner together, and we were talking. And I love this guy, and he's listening now, so I know he's going to hear this. And I don't mean, I'm not gay or anything, but he's a really handsome guy. He's a handsome guy, and he's well built, and he's kind of gnarly. I mean, when I say gnarly, I mean that in a good way. He looks like the Marlboro Man, you know, like a cowboy here out west. He's a man's man. He's kind of scruffy a little bit. But he's done some big stuff. And he said, you know, my wife doesn't understand. My wife doesn't understand the love of God. And I've come in now to the knowledge of the love of God. And she thinks I'm going to turn out to be a freak. That's the term he used. She thinks I'm going to turn out to be a freak. Well, you got to remember something. If somebody comes to Christ and their life has dramatically changed. And if you're a real manly man and you previously went around blowing people up and taking down countries. And then you come home and you say, I've got a Bible. Praise the Lord. I mean, it is kind of, you know, I married this action figure. What is this? And he emailed me yesterday and he said, my wife accepted the Lord. And isn't that awesome? How does that happen? How does that happen? Because Lisa had told him, listen, don't go about pushing the Bible down your wife's throat. Have you told her the gospel? Yes, she knows. Then Lisa told him, don't tell her the gospel anymore. Don't say another word about it. Just live it. Let her see the change. Amen. Listen, you can't do that if you're puffed up. Woman, I'm the man here. Accept Christ. Bow your knee. Say the prayer. I'll be back. Doesn't happen that way. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me. Listen to this. He's done everything for me. Come to me, he said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is God speaking. Are you a Buddhist, my friend? Hindu? Muslim? Anything else? Can your God say that? I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Thank you, God. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hello, church, very quickly. What was Jesus' occupation? Carpenter. One of the things required of the carpenter was to be the village yoke maker for the oxen and for the animals of labor. A great carpenter made yoke that caused, listen, this is how they yoked animals, and I'm almost done. They would yoke a mature, strong ox or horse with a little young ox or young, what's a young horse called, guys? Help me, I don't know. A what? A colt. Okay? Why? Because the experience of the other would teach the younger, and the big one, the mature one, would know how to dig out of the hole and create a cadence and plod along, and the little one's barely, just kind of, who's doing all the work? The big one. Who's doing all the learning? The little one. And the little one begins to look around and then look back and say, wow, this is great. Look at that long furrow we just plowed. And I'm sure the big one could have said, we nothing. We ain't done none of that. That's my work, buddy. Don't forget it. Did you know that when we are yoked up to Jesus, he does all the digging. He does all the pulling. And we get to the end of our lives and we're going, whoa, we made it. We nothing, dude. I yoked you up to me. I carried you along all the way. You know the old saying, you know that little poster thing, it's kind of cute with a sand. I saw two footsteps walking in the sand. And you know that thing? I mean, you can't even say it right. It kind of makes me sick. It's just too cute. But then there was one. What happened? And Jesus, the little poem says, I carried you. It is beautiful. But you know what? Are you yoked to Jesus? You're yoked to something. Let me tell you. You're yoked to cocaine. You're yoked to arrogance. You're yoked to sex. You're yoked to pride. Something. Jesus says, get yoked to me. Put me around your neck and see how it goes. My burden. It's easy and it is light. He's done everything for us. And so I've wrote this to myself. Isn't it strange that the star of the Bible, the one for whom it is all written about, is the one who has come from heaven to meet me personally? He's the servant. He's the giver. How have I served him? How have I given to him? In light of his love, it's amazing. And here we're home stretch. We're going to end with this. This current economic trouble
that's worse now. I don't know if you're, we're used to hearing about it. It's worse though right now today. And it's getting worse. I don't want to upset you. Just be prepared. It's going to get worse. Mathematically, it has to get worse. Just scientifically, it has to get worse. I said, Jack, you're freaking me out. No, wait. In some ways, it's bad. In some ways, it's good. People who don't know the Lord, it's bad. You say, well, Jack, I know the Lord, and I'm losing my house. Give it some time. If you lose your house or not, are you a Christian? Are you hanging on to Jesus? It won't be bad. Well, what do you know? I don't know much, but I know him a little bit enough to know you will never, never be put to shame if you put your trust in him, ever. Now listen, have you noticed that stores, I'll make a confession here, but it's well overdue, I tell you that. Stores are almost giving things away right now in this economic environment. I went shopping the other day for something else. And I walked through a store, and I have two suits that I've had. One suit is 15 years old, and the other suit is 7 years old. And I need suits because I marry people, bury people, speak at things. You got to have a suit. I hate suits. I hate them. I have to get a new suit. I'm walking along and I see this suit and it's like, wow, that's nice. I wish I was that skinny. Because you know, it was on a mannequin and they got their guts are like shaved in now. And then it says extra slim. Well, lay it on me, buddy. Sure. Cut it up and glue it on. That's the only way it's going to work. But I looked at the sign and it said, buy one, get one free. So I'm thinking, yeah, right, buy one, get one free. How much do you have to pay for the one you buy? $1,000? Oh, $300. Oh, $300, what's it made out of, paper? I put it on, I was like, oh my goodness. And I look thinner. You buy one, you get another one for free. And you look at that environment, and honestly, if you think for a moment, someone's paying the price. I may have gotten it for free, and I'm paying part of it, but part of it is a big hurt factor. The stores are hurting. Things are desperate. People are desperate. If the world that is hurting and they do it for money makes an offer that you think is a good deal, and you're actually saving money by spending a little, and we think we walk out of the store, I beat the system. I'm doing good. I got two suits for the price of one. Imagine someone coming to die on the cross who pays the price to get me. You say, well, Jack, it's a little arrogant and self-serving, isn't it, to think like that? No, that's exactly how I think. And that's exactly how you have to think. If he's going to be your savior, he paid all of it. Jesus dies, and what cost him everything, I get for free. You tell me what's a good deal. That's better than the buy one suit, get another free deal. God dies. God pays the price. God does it all. God sacrifices. God comes down. God expresses his love towards me. God does everything for me. And then says, take it. And I, like a fool, would argue with him? No. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He now showed the disciples the full extent of his love. It was time for supper, and the devil, having already enticed Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to carry out his plan to betray Jesus, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, that's very symbolic in that culture, ladies and gentlemen. You don't do this.
God in flesh takes off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, then he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel he had around him. And you know what blows my mind? In the King James Version of that passage, it says that having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Amen. Can you think of something more beautiful than that? I can't. Church, I'm going to ask you to stand right now. And I honestly, this is not rehearsed, and we don't have to do this, you guys. Nobody knows anything about it right now. I got this song sheet from what the people were singing. And I want you to ask yourself, I want you to do a self-examination on this song. Is it true for your life? We sang this morning, I see the King of Glory coming on the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes, the whole earth shakes. I see his love and mercy washing over me all our sin. The people sing, the people sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. I see a generation rising up to take the place with selfless faith, with selfless faith. I see a near revival stirring as we pray and seek. We're on our knees. We're on our knees. Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause as I walk from earth into eternity. Father, as your people, we need your love. We need a divine impartation, infusion of your holy, pure, awesome love into our lives. We this morning confess in the reality of the person of Jesus, love personified, that we lack the scope and magnitude of this love. And yet at the same time, dear God, we are thankful that you love us with it. But God, my stomach is sickened when I must say, in agreement with your Bible, that I only love you because you first loved me. And I have to ask you, God, for more love from you to love you. And I'm sorry for that. I am so weak. I am so frail. I am so loveless in comparison of your great love. And yet this is the love we are to live towards other people. And we have failed. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your healing. We ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit. We're asking you to live your love out through us. Church, make this song your prayer. If today God is speaking to you and you want to know his love personally, during the song or at the end of this song, you come forward right up front here and let's pray together that you would be introduced to his love. Let's bless his heart in Jesus' name.